We've been learning about our family business over this past few weeks in this series of messages. We've discovered that whenever we were born again into the family of God, that we inherited or we received or became a part of the family business. And we discovered what that business is in Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 8, where Jesus said right before he ascended, "But you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And then he says, "You'll be witnesses unto me." And beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you and I have been discovering that indeed that is our family business. That is the business of being our Lord's witnesses. When I'm talking about being his witness, as many of you know already, I'm talking about you and I sharing with others what it is that we know about him, what it is that we've experienced from him. And what we know about our Lord and what we've experienced in Christ, that is the wonderful redemption we have in him, this salvation that we've received in him, ladies and gentlemen, sharing that with other people, telling what it is that we know about him. That is our witness. And that is our business. That's why we're here. That is our main purpose in life, ladies and gentlemen, is not to accumulate wealth to leave to somebody else. That's the world's purpose in life. Our purpose in life is not just to be able to have as much pleasure as you possibly can before we leave this life. That's how the world operates in life. And listen, our purpose in life is not to try to become the most popular person on this planet. That's the world's purpose in life. Our purpose in life, our main business, our family business, is to be his witness. And that is our main business, is to make him popular. That is to tell everybody about our wonderful Lord and about who he is and what he has done for us. As we've been journeying through this series of messages, I spent a little bit of time just talking about the supplies for the business, that our Heavenly Father has provided everything we need to be his witnesses, and we covered and went over what those things are. I also spent a little bit of time preaching to you about the standards of the business, some things that are just basic and essential when it comes to being a witness for him. We also spent some time talking about the saints in the business, and that is, we went back and we looked at some of the examples. That is, of the saints in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, and the example they set for us. Listen, they were in the business before we ever were, and they handed down the business to us, and they are the examples for us. And we spend some time just looking at some of them and looking at the example they set so that we also can know how it is that we can be about the business that we've been called to do as the family of God, that is the saints in the business. And then I've been preaching to you now for the past few services about what I would call the spark behind the business. What is it that really gets us going? What motivates us? That is, why is it that we are doing? What's the reason why we are doing what we're doing? That is this business of being a witness. Why do we spend any time just trying to be a witness? Why is it that we invest our resources in getting the gospel out? Why do we spend so much of our time and effort just on focused on just trying to get the gospel, trying to get the word of God out? Why would we do something like that? What is the spark that gets us going? Why would we sacrifice our own reputation to tell somebody else about Jesus who may not want to hear that in our family or among our friends? What is it that motivates us to do that? And we're trying to discover what those motivations or what that spark is. And here's what we've discovered, and that is that one of the things that is the spark behind this business is the commission that our Lord has given unto us. That is, our Lord gave us, that is the one who is the head of this family, our Lord himself, ladies and gentlemen, he has given us a commission. That is, he has revealed to us in the Bible, that is before he ascended, he revealed after his resurrection, before his ascension, what it is that we're to be doing in life. That is what our mission is in life. This is our mission, and we're to do it together. That is, as the people of God with our Lord, we're to be on mission, and the Bible reveals to us what that is. I've said to you in the previous messages that each one of the four Gospels has a great commission verse or passage, and also the book of Acts. So there are actually five of them, and we started in the book of Acts, and we've been working our way backwards in these Great Commission verses. That is, the Great Commission verse in the book of Acts is Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 8 that we looked at already. "But you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we saw emphasized in Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 8, we saw emphasized there, ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit and the spread. That is, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. And it'll begin in Jerusalem, spread into Judea, spread into Samaria, and then spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. So in Acts 1 and verse number 8, in that Great Commission passage is emphasized the Spirit and the spread. We looked at John's Great Commission passage in John 20 and verse 21, where Jesus entered into the room where the disciples were at on the day of the resurrection that evening, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And then he says, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And we discover there emphasized is the sending. Acts 1:8 emphasizes the Spirit and the spread, but John 20 and verse 21 emphasizes the sending, that just as the Father sent the Son on mission to do His will, even so the Son has sent us. Not only that, but we looked at Luke's gospel. In Luke 24 and verse 47 is the Great Commission passage in Luke's gospel, where the Bible tells us there that Jesus commanded them, that is the disciples, he commanded them to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And in Luke 24, 47 is emphasized the sermon. That is what it is we're to be preaching, what it is that we're to be telling people, and that is our message is about repentance, that is turning from our sin and turning to the Savior, and remission of sins. That is our message. And then we also looked this past Wednesday night at Mark's version of the Great Commission. In Mark chapter number 16 and verse number 15, Jesus said before his ascension, he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see emphasized there the scope. That is, ladies and gentlemen, is talking about sharing the gospel in every place and with every person. In all the world, every creature, every place, and every person. That is, while they were to begin in Jerusalem, there was absolutely no stopping place. Every person, every place. The scope of the Great Commission. Acts 1:8, ladies and gentlemen, you'll see the Spirit emphasized, the spread emphasized. In John 20:21, you'll see the sending emphasized. Even so send I you. In Luke's gospel in 24 and verse 47, it's the sermon. Here's what we're preaching, repentance and remission of sins. In Mark's gospel, it's the scope. It's every person in every place. So let's go to Matthew now in chapter number 28, Matthew's gospel. And let's look beginning in verse number 16 at Matthew's Great Commission passage. And we might say this about Matthew's Great Commission passage. What we see emphasized here are the specifics. The specifics. And that is, in this passage, Matthew gets much more specific about the Great Commission than even the other passages do. He gives us much more detail, that is, in his gospel at the end of Matthew, he gives us much more detail about the Great Commission and much more specifics that you and I need to know so that we can carry out the Great Commission and be what God wants us to be busy about the Father's business. As a matter of fact, when you begin reading Matthew's account of the Great Commission, the first thing that you'll notice, the first specific you'll notice, is the specific place for the commission. Look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Verse 17 says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Look at verse 16 again. That is the specific place for the commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. The Bible tells us here that Jesus had made an appointment to meet with these disciples. There were 11 apostles, Judas Iscariot now no longer, and he begins to meet with them. There's a specific place where he wants to meet with them in a mountainous area in Galilee, somewhere in the region of Galilee. Now, Jesus has already mentioned this place. He's already mentioned it back in chapter number 26. Look back with me for just a moment. In chapter number 26, where the Bible says in verse number 31, "Then Jesus said unto them," this is on their way to the Mount of Olives, after the upper room, and they're on the way to the Mount of Olives where our Lord is going to pray and sweat great drops of blood and be arrested. On the way there, the Bible says that he spoke to them and he said in verse 31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The shepherd is going to be smitten. The flock, the sheep are going to be scattered as a result of that. And that is a quote from the Old Testament. And Jesus said that's what's going to happen this night. And that is, Jesus is going to be arrested. And ladies and gentlemen, they themselves are going to be scattered abroad through the night. They're going to be fleeing and going into hiding that night. Well, Peter's going to pull out his sword and cut off somebody's ear, but Jesus is going to have to put it back on and heal it and make him put his sword up. But they're going to be scattered. That is, our Lord is going to be arrested, and they're not going to stand up for him. As a matter of fact, the very one who pulled out his sword and tried to defend him for a moment in the garden is the same one who's going to actually deny him in the courtyard a few minutes later. They're going to be scattered into the night. And then verse 32 says, but after I've risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Well, I'm going to be smitten. You're going to be scattered. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. And after I've risen from the dead, now I want you to remember this. Don't forget this. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. After the resurrection. And so our Lord now has already booked an appointment with these 11 disciples, has he not? In a specific place in Galilee after the resurrection. Not only did he book this appointment, but he also confirmed it in chapter number 28 and verse number 5. Now, many of you will know Matthew 28, ladies and gentlemen, is the resurrection chapter, and it leads up to the Great Commission. But our Lord is risen from the dead. The women come and they find the tomb is empty. And the Bible says in chapter number 28, verse number 5, that an angel was there. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. And they were frightened. I mean, these angels have showed up here in the dark of the night, in the early morning hours, and they're shining as bright as light, as white as snow. Ladies and gentlemen, they're the angels that rolled away the stone from off the front of the tomb so the women could see in, and they are scared. And the angel said, don't be scared, don't be frightened. I know you're who you're looking for. They were looking for Jesus, and which was crucified. Verse 6 says, he is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And showed them the evidence of the empty tomb. And verse number 7, listen to this. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Listen to this. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Just like he said in chapter 26, days earlier. That is, I'm going to be smitten, you're going to be scattered. I'm going to rise from the dead, and then we'll meet in Galilee. Now, here it is. Go tell the disciples that he's risen and that he's going to meet you, go before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him in Galilee. Lo, I have told you. Not only did he confirm it here, but he also confirmed it in verse number 9. The Bible says, and as they went to tell his disciples, that is, they got the angelic message. That is, go tell the disciples, he's risen, he's going to meet you in Galilee. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. That is, these women not only met the angel, but our Lord, our resurrected Lord himself, met them as they're traveling to see the disciples. And he said, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. And there shall they see me. So not only did we have the angelic announcement, we have our Savior himself, who's risen from the dead, and he's sending this message. Now listen, there might have been a lot of things that you might want to say. If you'd have died on the cross, raised the third day, there might have been a lot of things you want to tell your disciples. There might have been a lot of things you'd want to tell them. But here we find both the angel and the resurrected Christ said, here's the message. Just tell them that I'm alive and I'll see them in Galilee. I made an appointment. After I've risen from the dead, that I'll meet them in Galilee, it's been confirmed by an angelic announcement. It's now confirmed by the resurrected Christ himself that he's going to meet them there. It would seem that by telling us about this special place where he's going to meet them, three times now that the gospel writer Matthew is building up some expectation here. That is, he's trying to let all of us know that this is an important meeting. This Galilean meeting is very, very important. And indeed, ladies and gentlemen, it is. It really is. And the reason why that this place is so important is because it is here that the Great Commission is going to be revealed by our Lord. He's going to tell them, this is your mission. This is the reason why that you're here. Here is the business, the family business. Oh, this is great news. And the reason why is because our Lord is not through with these men. Remember what he said when he first said, I'll meet you in Galilee? He said, now listen, the shepherd is going to be smitten, the sheep are going to be scattered. But after I've risen, I'm going to meet all of you together again. We'll be together again in Galilee. Now, if I'd have been one of those disciples, I probably would have thought to myself, you know, I don't know how the Lord could ever use us again. Why would he want to use us again? At the very hour that they came to arrest him, we ran from him. That is, in that dark place where our Lord was surrounded by all of these soldiers, what did we do? Did we stand up and fight? Well, Peter did for a moment, and then he denied him. But we all scattered. We ran like a bunch of scared kindergartners. Not to say anything bad about kindergartners. I mean, why would he want to use us? We might as well go back home. We might as well get the fishing boat back out, Peter, and go fishing. We might as well throw in the towel and say, that's it. God can never use somebody like us. We failed miserably. But remember what our Lord said? You're going to do that. I know you are. You're going to fail. You're going to be scattered. And listen to me. I'm going to rise from the dead. And after I've risen, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And ladies and gentlemen, now that meeting is being confirmed. The Lord, ladies and gentlemen, still wants to use these men to accomplish his purpose. They're not done. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that are going to be his witnesses. In spite of their failure, in spite of the fact that they were scattered, ran scared, he still wants to use them. So that people can hear the gospel and know about Christ and what he taught, the miracles that he did. Who's going to be able to tell the miracles? They are. They saw them. Who's going to write down and tell us what he said? They are. They heard those messages. Who's going to tell us, see, we know that he's risen from the dead? They are. They're going to see him after his resurrection. They're going to be his witnesses. This meeting in Galilee that's being talked about here probably took place about 2 or 3 weeks after his resurrection. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he made many post-resurrection appearances to his followers over a period of about 40 days, according to Acts 1 and verse number 3. And we know that his first appearances were on the same day that he was raised from the dead, the first day of the week, when he appeared to his disciples in and around Jerusalem. 8 days later, he appeared to the disciples again in Jerusalem, and this time Thomas was with them, and now the resurrected Christ, ladies and gentlemen, and he saw him for the very first time, according to John 20. Sometime after that appearance, the disciples traveled from Jerusalem into Galilee, which would take several days. And when they got to Galilee, some of the disciples did go fishing and they didn't catch anything. And the Lord appeared to them, gave them a great catch of fish, and fixed them breakfast and asked Peter 3 times if he loved him in John chapter number 21. And it was probably just before or just after that appearance by the Sea of Galilee that the disciples went up into the mountainous area at this special, specific place where Jesus told them to meet him. Matthew doesn't tell us about all the appearances of Christ. For example, in Luke's gospel, we're recorded there, we're told that he appeared to Peter on that first day of the resurrection. Luke's gospel tells us that he appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus later that day on the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead. We find in John's gospel, that is, John tells us about his appearance to 10 of the disciples that evening after on the day of the resurrection, that is, Thomas was not there. And then he tells us about the appearance 8 days later when Thomas was there in John 20 and he showed him his hands and showed him his side. In John's gospel, we read about in John 21 the appearance by the Sea of Galilee whenever the disciples were out there fishing and Jesus gave them that great catch of fish. When you read in 1 Corinthians 15, we also realize that as the Bible tells us there that he appeared to over 500 brethren. And one of them was his was his brother James, that is, his half-brother James, that is, the son of Mary and Joseph. He also, Jesus appeared to him, and that's probably when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Acts 1 that we've been dealing with shows his appearance at his ascension, when Jesus ascended out of their sight. Matthew doesn't tell us about all of these appearances, but he does tell us about the appearance of Christ on this mountain at this specific place in Galilee. And listen to me now, the reason why this appearance is so important, again, that Matthew mentioned it alone, the reason why is because here the commission was given to the apostles that day. Matthew is wanting all of us to know, ladies and gentlemen, and he's wanting all of those in the first century who read this book that he's written, he's wanting them to know why it is the church is doing what they're doing. Matthew wants them to know, why does the church do what it does? And why is it that we should keep on doing what it is that they were doing and never stop? I'm talking about being a witness, sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus. Why are the apostles going and sharing the gospel? And why is it that this new generation, after the apostles died off, that this new generation of Christians, when they took over, they need to keep on doing what the apostles did and keep on telling people about what Jesus taught and what Jesus, the miracles that he performed, and about his death and his resurrection and his ascension? Why is it that we need to keep on doing that, ladies and gentlemen? Matthew is telling us why right here in this last chapter, because that is what our Lord commissioned us to do. That is our family business. That's why Matthew tells us about this appearance of our Lord, because of the commission given to the disciples at this specific place in this mountain in Galilee. Now listen, there are some who believe that along with the 11 disciples mentioned in verse 16 that there were many other believers present at this meeting. Matter of fact, there are some who teach that it may have been on this occasion that the 500 brethren mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6 saw our Lord. It could be true, but we don't know. Matthew just tells us about the 11. And the reason why is because these men are described by Paul in Ephesians 2 as the foundation of the church. That is, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And ladies and gentlemen, they are the foundation of church, of the church that received the commission of the church. And that would include Matthew as well. Matthew was there. And so what we have is an eyewitness account of what happened on that mountain in Galilee. On behalf of the entire church throughout every generation, these apostles received this commission from our Lord on the mountain in Galilee. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope that all of us realize the importance of what's being said here. One of the things I want you to realize is how important it is just to keep your appointment with the Lord. Think about it for just a moment. If you had an appointment to go to the doctor, you ought to keep your appointment. If you had an appointment for your accountant, you might want to keep it, your insurance agent. I could keep going on and on. You ought to keep your appointments. But most of all, ladies and gentlemen, on our schedule is an appointment to meet at a specific place with other believers to worship and serve our Lord in His presence. If you keep every other appointment but not that one, then your priorities are all messed up. Something is not right. You say, well, I can worship God anywhere at any time. You should worship God everywhere and all the time. But when there's a specific time set aside, well, to be faithful to those kinds of appointments. Think about how ridiculous this would be. Are you ready? Let's use our imagination a little bit. Let's just imagine that some of the apostles called up Peter on their cell phone and said, hey, Peter, I know we're all supposed to meet on that mountain there in Galilee today, but I'm not going to be able to make it. Peter says, why not? Well, it's a ball game. And by the way, I've got some sniffles today. Hey, my favorite show is on. They're predicting a little bit of rain today. And by the way, I'm a little bit wore out today. I'm a little bit tired, and I need to rest. I don't think I'm going to have the energy to climb that mountain today. Think about what would have happened if any one of those 11 would have just called in and said, I'm not going to make it today for whatever reason they might have said. If they hadn't, ladies and gentlemen, if they hadn't have gone to that specific place, they would have missed out on the Great Commission. They would have missed out on the marching orders for the church throughout every generation. You see, there's an important lesson for all of us here, and that is whenever you and I are having a specific place where we're to meet with our Lord and with these people for the purpose of worshiping and praying and serving, we just ought to be there. As a matter of fact, everything else ought to fade into the background. Everything else ought to fade into the background, and that ought to be the priority of our lives. And that is that I want to be there. Who knows? The Lord might just show up. And He might say something to me. Listen, He showed up on this mountain and said something to these men that, ladies and gentlemen, here we are 2,000 years later still talking about. Is it possible that the Lord might just show up one day and say something to me or say something to you? Well, He does that once in a while. He shows up every once in a while and says something to me. I remember when He showed up one Sunday morning and got to speak into my heart about my lostness. I got saved that Sunday. I remember one Sunday night a couple years later when God showed up and broke my soul after dealing with me for a few weeks and months and broke me to the point of surrender to the ministry. I remember that night beyond any doubt. Every once in a while He just shows up, begins to speak to the lost and begins to speak to the saints. Some of you might be seeking after direction. God might just show up and give you some. Looking for some answers, He might just have the answers. Boy, He showed up and spoke to them. When there's a specific place that God has set aside, you ought to be there. Not only do we read in Matthew's gospel about a specific place for the commission, but we read about this specific person at the commission. I've already alluded to it, but the Bible says in verse 17, and that is, and when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. All of a sudden, the Bible tells us here that when they got to this place where Jesus said to go to, the Lord appeared to them there on that mountainside in Galilee. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of the many appearances of Christ after His resurrection that's revealed in the Bible. And it is one of two appearances mentioned by Matthew. The first appearance, ladies and gentlemen, is the one that confirmed this place back in chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, where He appeared to the women on their way to tell the disciples. This is the second appearance in Matthew's gospel. Now listen, Jesus could have revealed this commission to the disciples any way He wanted to. He could have sent an angel like He did back in verse number 2, an angel there at the empty tomb to give the message. He could have spoke through Peter like He did in Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost. He could have done that. He could have written it on stone tablets like He did the Ten Commandments. There are many ways that He could have revealed the commission to the church. But listen, He chose instead a real physical appearance to the 11 apostles as the means through which He would reveal His purpose, His mission for the church. The apostles of our Lord received this commission already directly from Him. It came directly from Him. Listen, as you look here at this commission, at this specific place where this specific person showed up, you'll notice the eyewitnesses who are there. The Bible says in verse 17, they saw Him. When they saw Him. Matthew wants all of us to know that the presence of Christ with these disciples is visible. They saw Him. Now, when the Lord shows up here, that is, when you and I gather together, we sing some songs and we gather around the Word of God and God starts speaking to us, there's not necessarily a physical appearance, ladies and gentlemen. Nevertheless, it's just as real. I've never seen Him physically, but I'll tell you, He is speaking. He still speaks loudly just the same. But on this occasion, they actually saw Him. This is not a hallucination because the Bible says they all saw Him. He was physically present with them in a body that was visible to all of them at the same time. It was not imaginary. It was a reality. He was really there with them. Remember now that Matthew was there at that place and he saw Him with his own eyes. We have an eyewitness account of the reality of Christ's appearance on that mountain, confirming again that Jesus has indeed risen bodily from the dead. Think about it now. If you and I were trying to make a case for the resurrection, And we could produce 11 eyewitnesses who saw him after his death, raised from the dead on this mountainside. It will be a slam dunk case. And indeed, the truth of the resurrection is a slam dunk case. Over and over again, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus has risen from the dead, and this appearance to the disciples on this mountain, ladies and gentlemen, in Galilee, is another one of those demonstrations and proof that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. So there are the eyewitnesses here at this place who see this person, but notice the reaction of these eyewitnesses. Verse number 17 goes on, and it says this, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Notice with me the reaction here at this place. The Bible tells us here that some of the disciples who were there, some of them, ladies and gentlemen, reacted with worship. They just bowed down before him and they began to worship him. They began to express their love and their affection for our Lord. That's what worship is, and that's what they are doing. Hey, that's what the women did back in verse number 9. The Bible says, "And as they went to tell these disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail,' and they came and held him by the feet and they worshiped him." That's what the disciples did when our Lord first appeared to them on the night of the resurrection. John records the story in John 20 and verse 19, where the Bible says that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, and he said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when they had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Hey, when they saw the Lord, they were glad. By the way, when he appeared to them 8 days later, the Bible tells us that Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." They worshiped him. Hope that you're starting to see a pattern. That is, when the living resurrected Christ shows up, the proper response is to worship him. To bow before him. You say, "Pastor, well, that's what I do. And we're singing those songs, I tap my foot even. That's how I worship. I get to tap my foot and everything." Well, I know you can't see it, but I mean snapping my fingers. Well, listen, there's a couple of you and bobbed your head. I saw you. You can't trick me. We worshiped him. No, listen to me now. Worship him is not about tapping the foot, snapping the fingers, or bobbing the head. Worshiping him is about bowing before him in complete surrender to him. And when the Lord shows up, that's what they did. That's what they did. Hey, when the wise men realized that they were in the presence of the king, they worshiped him, Matthew 2:11. When the apostles realized who he was after, ladies and gentlemen, in the middle of that storm, in Matthew 14, they worshiped him. Remember? Did you know the inhabitants of heaven, that's their main business, is to worship him. They just bow before him and worship him and praise him for all eternity. When you're in the presence of our Lord, the proper way to respond is to worship him. I want you to notice with me, not only were there those who worshiped him, but the Bible also says here in verse 17 that there were those who doubted. I know it's hard to understand why there would be any doubters that day, but there was. There were doubters. The word that's translated doubt here carries the idea of hesitation. And that is, it gives us the impression that while some of them began to worship him immediately, others were hesitant to worship him. Now, we don't know who the doubters were. Some have speculated maybe Thomas slipped back into the ditch of doubt. He's that kind of a guy. He's a little hesitant at first, ladies and gentlemen. Maybe he's one of them. If there were others besides the 11 disciples, maybe some of them also were a little bit doubtful when they saw that Christ was there and people were bowing down and worshiping. They were a little bit hesitant. I believe that we should understand this as meaning that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, they worshiped him, but at the beginning, some of them were hesitant because maybe they weren't quite sure that it was actually him. Here's one thing that I do know. When the Lord shows up and begins to reveal himself to people and real worship begins to happen, there are always doubters. There are always those who step back when others are bowing down. When others begin to worship, they cringe on the inside and begin to criticize on the outside. When others are ablaze with love for the Lord, They're looking for a water hose to put the fire out. You say, why would they do that? I mean, why would they do that? I don't know. I can use my imagination, but here's what my imagination would say. And that is, some of them might have looked and said, there's old Peter. He denied him three times. He shouldn't be bowing down and worshiping like that. And there may have been others that looked at the other disciples and said, hey, they're the ones who were scattered in the night. Remember what Jesus said? Remember what he said? The shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep are going to be scattered. And they did. They scattered into the night like a bunch of little scared children, ladies and gentlemen. And now here they are, after doing that, bowing down and worshiping him. They have no right to do that. I'm not going to bow down and worship with them. I'm just using my imagination. But they're always the doubters. Let me ask you something. When you look at your heart, is it full of worship or full of doubt? I mean, we have to ask ourselves, if I was in the crowd that day, am I more prone to step forward and worship with all of my heart or step back and criticize those who do? I'm going to ask that question again. When we look at ourselves, are we more prone to step forward and worship with all of our heart or more prone to step back and criticize those who do? Those who are prone to doubt can find every excuse for not worshiping and serving God with all their heart. Can blame other people or blame their circumstances. But what doubters ought to do is what Matthew did here. Be honest about what's really wrong with us. Matthew's just being honest about the fact that some of them had doubt in their hearts. He's just laying it out there for us. There are basically two ways that doubters can go. You're not going to stay where you are. A doubter doesn't stay where they're at in doubt. You're going to go one way or the other. First of all, you could get right. That's what Thomas did, didn't he? Remember in John's gospel, whenever Jesus showed up on the night of the resurrection and Thomas wasn't there? Remember what Thomas said? I'm not going to believe. That is a telling. We saw Christ. He appeared to us. He was right here and we saw him and he ate with us and right here in our midst. And Thomas said, I'm not going to bite on that. There's no way that I just don't believe it until I see himself and see those nail prints in his hands and his side. I am just not going to believe it. Remember that? He was a doubter. Ladies and gentlemen, he was a doubter for a full week, wasn't he? Until the Lord showed up about 8 days later. And when the Lord showed up, he said, Thomas, come here. Come over here just a second. Here's my hand. Go ahead and look at him. Thomas, don't step back. Come on up here and look at him real close. A little closer, Thomas. I want you to see him really good. And by the way, while you're drawing close to me, why don't you go ahead and, well, look, Thomas, look at my side. See where it's ripped open? Why don't you go ahead and put your hand right there? Feel that ripped open. Side. A little closer, Thomas. You can't reach with that. You got to get closer. And Thomas got as close as he could and reached over and looked at those hands and then touched that side. And all he could say, ladies and gentlemen, was my Lord and my God. You know what Thomas did that day? He got right. He got right. He sure did. That's what you can do if you're a doubter. You can get right or the other option is to get left. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? That's what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. That is, they doubted God. Remember whenever the spies came from spying out the land of Canaan, and they said, you know, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and there's giant grapes in the land, and I mean, it's wonderful, it's great and wonderful, but on the other hand, there's these great walled cities, and there's these giant people in the land, and there are many of them, and they are really soldiers, and 10 of them said, there's no way we can take the land, and Caleb spoke up and said, yes, we can, we're able to take the land. As a matter of fact, let's just do it right now. Caleb said, let's go right now and take the land that God has given us. And the other 10 said, no, we can't do it. Caleb said, we can do it. One man, ladies and gentlemen, believed God and trusted God, and the other crowd doubted God. And they kept on doubting. And as a result of the fact that they doubted, they spread their doubt and their fear among the Israelites. They went around and told all of them, said, listen, We can't take the land. We can't do it. We can't do it. We can't do it. They spread their fear all across the Israelite camp. And all night long, all you could hear was people crying and weeping and moaning. And the reason why is because they just knew that they wouldn't be able to take the land. They're going to be destroyed. There's no way we can do it. They were full of doubt and unbelief. And as a result of that, you remember the wrath of God came upon them. God was going to destroy them. Moses interceded for them. And God said, I'm not going to wipe them all out, but I'm going to turn them out into the wilderness. For 40 years, they're going to wander in the wilderness, some 40 years, until that whole generation has died off. And then it's going to be their children and grandchildren that are actually going to go into the land and receive the inheritance in the land of Canaan. You know what that generation got? They got left behind. They didn't get to go into the land. They didn't get to see the promise of God fulfilled in the land of Canaan. Why? Because they doubted. They were full of doubt and unbelief. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we see that here in Matthew 28. You can get right, or like Thomas did, or you can get left like the Israelites did. I'm trying to get you to see the specifics of the commission. There's a specific place on a mountain in Galilee. There's a specific person, the Lord Jesus, that showed up. Some of them worshiped and some of them doubted. And then notice with me verse 18, the specific power. The specific power. The Bible tells us here in Matthew 28 and verse number 18, the Bible says, and Jesus came and spake unto them. He showed up and then he spoke up and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is, there's this specific power that the Bible talks about here that our Lord spoke to his disciples about. The word that he uses here for power is a word that describes the freedom and the right to speak and act as one pleases. It's also translated authority in some versions of the Bible as well. It's the kind of power, ladies and gentlemen, that means that he has authority, that he has the right to speak and the right to act, the freedom and right to speak and act as he pleases. When Jesus gives this commission in just a little while, he is not crossing over the line, but he has a right, the authority, the power to tell the church what to do. The Bible says he is the head of the body, the church, in Colossians 1 and verse number 18. And as the one who's the head of the body, who has the preeminence in the body, he has the right and the authority to authorize the church with this commission that he has given us because of who he is. When you look at the power in verse number 18, you have to consider the source of the power. Jesus says here that all power is given unto me. The idea of giving the power to him means that he received it from someone. Who could be the source of this power? Well, we know what he's referring to, God the Father. The authority that Christ had, ladies and gentlemen, did not come from a human leader, not the Jewish authorities. It didn't come from the Roman governor or the Roman governor or the Roman emperor. No, it was from a much higher authority. It was from the Father. Why, Jesus said that earlier in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter number 11, verse 27, Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. We see it in John chapter number 3 and verse number 35. Well, the Bible says this, that is, it says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. In other words, the Bible is telling us here, ladies and gentlemen, that the source of his power and authority is indeed the Father. It certainly is. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that after Jesus humbled himself and died on that cross and paid the price, that God raised him from the dead and has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The source of his power and authority is not man. It is God. Which means that he's above all and over all. He's above all authority and over all authority. Now, that's the message of the early church. Listen to Acts 2. In Acts chapter number 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, you men of Israel, Peter's preaching, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. God raised him from the dead and exalted him above all and over all. Verse 36 of this message says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The source of the power is none other than God. We also read here about the scope of the power. That is, if you were to look at the most powerful human being in the first century, you'd be looking at the Roman emperor, that is, whose armies has conquered and controlled much of the known world and people groups of that day. But if you compare the authority of the Roman emperor with the authority of the resurrected Christ, the Roman emperor looks like a kindergartner. Again, no offense to kindergartners. The Bible tells us here that Jesus possesses all power. Do you see the scope of it? All power. While the power of the Roman emperor has limitations, the power of Christ does not. In the Gospel of Matthew, if you were to read through this whole gospel, you would see his power over disease. He's healing those who are sick. You would see his power over demons. He's casting them out. You see his power to teach. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they marveled at the authority or power with which he spoke. You'll see his power over nature. All he has to do is speak and storms stop. Ladies and gentlemen, you'll read about his power to forgive sin in Matthew 9. You'll read his power over death, where Jesus is raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead in Matthew chapter number 9. The Roman emperor, ladies and gentlemen, had a lot of power, but not like our Lord. He can't do that. He can't stop the storms. He can't raise the dead. Listen to me now. He can't forgive sin. He's not casting out demons. He's not healing people of their diseases. Jesus healed every one of them brought to him. He can't do any of that. Listen, in comparison to the power and the authority of Christ, the Roman emperor, ladies and gentlemen, looks like a little child. I'm trying to talk to you about the power, the specific power that is mentioned here, ladies and gentlemen. You'll see the Bible talks here about the source of the power and about the scope of its power, of his power. He has all power. The Bible is more specific in verse 18 when it tells us that he has all power in heaven and in earth. That means in every realm, ladies and gentlemen, of existence, Jesus is all powerful. He's sovereign and in control. As far as the heavenly existence is concerned, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus has all power. That means that all heavenly creatures, like angels and demons, are under his sovereign control, as well as these heavenly people of God, the church. They're all subject to him. You see, listen, when it comes to our Lord, he has authority over the worst of demons. The devil himself, over all the angelic host. He has power and authority. As far as the earthly reign is concerned and realm is concerned, Jesus has all authority. Not only in the heavenly realm, but also in the earthly realm. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, when you read about our Lord and in relationship to this earth, you have to know that he is the one who is sovereign and in control. It's not the Roman Empire, it is him. It's still true today. Our Lord has power that supersedes the president, the prime ministers, the kings, the dictators of this earth. Listen to me now. His authority trumps that of the United States, the United Nations, and NATO. I could keep going on, ladies and gentlemen. He has power above all political, military, legislative, and workplace authority. He does. You see, our Lord, he is God. And as such, he is sovereign in his authority. He possesses all power. Now listen, when you read here about the power of our Lord, the specific power, you read about the source of it and the scope of it, but what I want you to notice is the significance of it. What is so significant about the fact that Christ has been given all power in heaven and in earth? That is, why do the apostles need to know that? Why did Jesus tell them that? Why did he reveal that to them? And why do we need to know it? Here's the reason why. Because, ladies and gentlemen, his absolute sovereign power is the authority behind this commission. The reason why that Christ is revealing his power here and the reason why his revelation of it is so significant is because these disciples need to understand his authority to give them the commission. Listen to this. Because of who he is, if he's the one who has all power in heaven and in earth, because of who he is, as the sovereign Lord over all, then Jesus has the right to commission the church with this divine assignment that transcends national boundaries. He has the right to give the commission. He's the only one who does. You see, if I stand up here and tell you this is what the church ought to be doing, you're looking at somebody who's going to die someday, and when I'm buried, I'm going to stay there until the resurrection at the last day. But when Jesus gives us the commission, we're talking about the one who died for our sins and rose on the third day. We're talking about the one who has all power and authority, exalted above all, over all, a name above all. He has the right, the authority to speak to his church. He has the right to commission the church, to tell us this is your business. This is what it is that your mission is about. You see, the significance of his power is that he has the right or the authority to give the commission, but also the reason why it's so significant is so that we are aware of the fact that the Christians have the authority to obey the commission. As these apostles obeyed our Lord's commission to take the gospel to the nations, ladies and gentlemen, they would meet much resistance from various authorities. They would tell them that they didn't have a right to do what they were doing. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, as we've looked at in previous messages, when the gospel began to be spread and people began to be healed and crowds began to gather, it was the Jewish leaders, a Jewish authority, that gathered Peter and John and the other apostles and told them that they did not have the right to be preaching about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Peter would say something like this to them, and that is that we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, what he would say to them is this: we've been authorized by someone who has more authority than you do. And the one who's authorized us to take this message to the people of Jerusalem is the very one who died on that cross, has risen from the dead. He's the one who has all power and all authority, and he's the one who's given us this commission. The Jewish leaders were disobeyed by the apostles. The apostles disobeyed the authority of the Jewish leadership because they had been commissioned by a higher authority, the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. Therefore, they knew that in spite of the resistance, first by the Jewish authorities and then by the Roman authorities, in spite of that resistance, they still have the authority to obey the commission by being a witness and taking the gospel to the people. No matter what anybody else said, they have that right. And listen to me now, just to try to come to a conclusion, you have that right and authority as well. Here we are 2,000 years later. There's been a lot of change in the world, hasn't there? But one thing that hasn't changed is resistance to the gospel. There's still much resistance to the gospel, and much of that resistance comes from those who are in authority. There are nations whose door is shut to the gospel. While the freedom of religion in our nation is something that we cherish, there are still those who try to restrict that freedom in workplaces, schools, state-sponsored events, and on and on. Listen to me now. The one who has all power in heaven and earth has commissioned us to take the gospel to every person, every place, beginning right in the community where we live. Whether it be in a workplace, whether it be in a school, whether it be in a store, a restaurant, whether it be in a neighborhood going from door to door, we have the authority to be his witness. This is not something I made up. It's not something our church just decided to be a good thing to do. But ladies and gentlemen, the one who is the head of the church, the one who started this whole family business, the one who has all power and all authority, has given us our mission. And therefore, we have the right and the authority and the responsibility to be his witnesses everywhere we are. You say, what if somebody says no? He said yes. What if somebody said stop? He said go. You have the right to do that. You have the responsibility to do that. The one who has all authority has authorized you to be about the family business, to be his witness. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. God, I pray that you'd operate upon our hearts, that you work powerfully in each one of our lives. God, I pray, Father, that you'll spark, Father, your people so that we can become the witnesses, God, you've saved us to be. God, a people that love you. God, a people that love the gospel. Father, a people, Lord, that want to share with others who you are and what you've done. Father, thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.